First, from John chapter 3, verse 1 to 21. That's on page 1065 in the Brown Pew Bibles. Jesus teaches Nicodemus. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asks. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. And then we turn to the book of Romans, a bit further forward, and we read from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. And that's on page 1132. Dead to sin, alive in Christ. "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace.
Beloved people in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things that we tend to become a little bit confused about, particularly in our circles, and to get our head around, is the work of regeneration. Or, if you will, the work of our conversion and the process that is involved. And one of the reasons, of course, is our own sinfulness and our own pride. It gets in the road. There is something within us that insists on this idea that our conversion, although it is all a work of grace, all the work of God the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit, we want to take some credit. We want to think that we have a role to play in it. Well, let me tell you from the outset that that's not going to happen. I've said it before and I'll say it again. No one is going to get to heaven and say, "Wow, wasn't I lucky that I chose to be saved?" No one's going to do that. It's all of grace. All of grace. And the Bible clearly teaches us that our conversion that leads to repentance and acceptance of Christ as our Saviour is all God's work. From the beginning right to its completion until we reach glory. Indeed, this is the very truth that drives evangelism. It drives missions. If we didn't believe in the power of the Holy Spirit to soften hearts, to make them pliable so that they would receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour, we would have every reason to despair. So our conversion from life without conversion, without hope, to a life that leads to repentance, forgiveness in Christ, and therefore is now full of hope and comfort, is all of grace. Underline it. By the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, we are made aware that our present godless lifestyle is causing God's wrath to mount up against us. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He makes us aware that unless we repent and believe in Christ alone for our forgiveness, we will ultimately bear the punishment for our sin. Eternally so. Now, it seems to me that there is confusion here. Some people say that we choose to be saved. That we choose to receive the Holy Spirit. Not true. Scripture clearly tells us in several places that it's God's gracious work. I mean, just look at the Pentecost account. You hear the Holy Spirit is poured out on all the people present, and then Peter preaches this sermon, and the people are cut to the heart. All of a sudden they realize, wow, we crucified the Lord and Savior, Christ. And they are so cut to the heart, they say, "What must we do?" And Peter tells them, "Repent and believe." It's the Holy Spirit's work that brings them to that point. See, if you want to be particular, I would go so far as this. We choose to be a Christian after the Holy Spirit has done his work. But after he has convicted us of our sin. Because then we realize that we need a Savior. And what we do, we run to Christ. The one that our Father in heaven has provided. The Holy Spirit enables us to see our sin and godless behavior and creates within us a deep desire to leave that life of sin and cling to Christ. That's the definition of John 3, verse 1 to 21, being born again. We may not know the exact time or place, but it needs to happen, and it's the Holy Spirit's work. Without the Holy Spirit's work, we would remain enemies of God. See, at one point, we were dead in our sins and trespasses. Ephesians 2 verse 1 makes that very clear. But God, who is rich in mercy, quickened us to new life. Ephesians 2 4. That's why at conversion, we repent. That's what we do. In fact, I would put it to you that conversion does not happen without repentance. You either repent or you perish. And in a sense, conversion and repentance occurs every day in the life of a Christian. As we come under the Word of God, applied by the Holy Spirit, of course, surrounded by Christian love and example, we begin to appreciate more and more God's love to us in Christ. What He did for us on the cross of Calvary. We begin to appreciate that more and more. And then we realize also more and more that there is a need for constant change in our lives. Because we become aware of our sin. And we want to leave that because of what Christ has done for us. In a sense, it's the process of sanctification. And that process continues right throughout life until such time that we've been fully clothed with our heavenly dwelling and our mortality has been swallowed up by life itself. So, at the moment of conversion, we realize that the first sinful Adam within us, if you like, as Romans 6 reminds us, was put on the cross and he died. And on Resurrection Sunday, the new Adam, namely, by the life-giving Holy Spirit, arose. And from that point on, the first sinful Adam no longer has power over us. Romans 6 verse 6 tells us that he has been rendered powerless. So it's no longer I that liveth, but Christ who lives in me. In fact, as our lives become increasingly in tune with God's Word, with His Holy Spirit, we recognize that old nature every time it raises its ugly head. And we flee from it. So, if you want to be particular, if you were to ask me when I was converted, I would have to say to you that it happened at Calvary. That's when it happened. My old self died when they killed my Saviour on the cross. Because ultimately, Calvary is where my sins were paid for. In full. And if you were to ask me when I came to life, when I was born again, then I would have to say to you 3 days later. Resurrection Sunday, when the Saviour rose from the dead. Isn't that what Romans 6 verse 11 says? We must count ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You and I and the whole church must apply this verdict of faith to ourselves. By faith we know that we have died and have risen. Because Christ died to sin and arose to live for God. And where are we today? We are in Christ. That's where we are. So how do I know that I am already part of all these events? Because God the Father has promised to me through His Word that all Jesus accomplished is for me. It's for me. Already at my baptism, when I was too young to fully understand, already at my baptism, God signifies that we are no longer under the curse of the first Adam. Irrespective of whether we come to faith. Because after all, God's promises are true and real. Nothing's going to change that. They are true to all who believe and will share in the righteousness of Christ. And that's why it's such a blessing to be born in a covenant family. You know, when our children are taught are the ways of the Lord. What a privilege that is. So in summary, conversion is when the Holy Spirit gets under my skin, if you like, and he dwells in my heart and makes me aware of the work of Jesus and that it's real for me. So then how do we know that we've been converted? People ask me that all the time. How do I know whether I'm truly one of the elect? Well, I put it to you, firstly, that conversion has occurred when you start to hate the older way of life. It starts when you recognize your sin before a holy God. That you start hating it more and more. If you don't hate your sin, if you don't even recognize that you are sinning before a holy God, then we'd have to ask, are you indeed converted? And when you recognize that you are a sinner before a holy God, you have a godly sorrow for your sin. Godly sorrow is a necessary part of conversion. I mentioned godly sorrow. It's no good saying to me, well, I stuffed up and I'll try to do better next time. That's not godly sorrow. That's not godly sorrow. The more we become aware of our sin, the more our godly remorse should be. Paul, at the end of his earthly life, called himself the chief of sinners. I don't know whether you recognised the prayer that I did for the Lord's for the law reading. Wasn't my words. 1 Timothy 1:15 to 17. Paul speaks there about the fact that it's a trustworthy saying that it's to believe that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom he is the foremost. Godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:10 also says it. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. You understand? It's no good saying, well, I'm sorry, it won't happen again. That's not godly sorrow. If you keep saying that, then there's no forgiveness. You see, it's got to be a godly sorrow. Wow, I have sinned against the holiness and the majesty of God. That's why my Saviour went to the cross. Forgive me, Lord. And you're forgiven. So if a person claims to be converted but shows no godly remorse for his sin, even when it has been lovingly pointed out, then we need to ask, have they really been converted? Having said that, let me just add a word of caution here. There are some people who are so conscious of their sinfulness that when you listen to their prayers, you may wonder whether they have ever lived in the joy of their salvation. They are always despairing. We sang that song. That's why I pointed it out before. When we know that Christ has paid for our sin, we don't need to despair. We don't need to be down all the time. We can live in the joy of our salvation. We're forgiven. We're saved to eternal life. Praise God. And then, of course, on the other hand, there are some people that are so joyful that you are left wondering whether they know that it was their sin that also was part of the reason why Christ had to hang on the cross. That's no good either. I mean, we need to have this happy balance. I think King David struck a pretty good balance. Psalm 51. I won't read it all. Verse 3. For I know my transgressions, my sin is always before me. We do. We know that. Verse 7. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. That's confidence in what Christ has done. 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. God loves godly sorrow. How do we know that we're converted? Let me give you a second reason. I suggest there should be a visible increase of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. And again, if we cannot see that increasingly, we need to ask, has conversion taken place? You see, Christian conversion is more than just being sorry for your sin. Once we've been called to Christ, we need to reorder our lives so that we can bear fruit. Jesus wants us to let go of the old sinful self so that we can give more, so that he can give more of the new. And this letting go of the old involves sacrifice and sometimes it involves suffering. Jesus is my Lord now. All those worldly passions I leave behind. They're secondary, or I get rid of them altogether. And if we're unwilling to give up the old, we will be in danger of losing the crown of life. We need to realize that when we are converted, we no longer belong to ourselves. Lord's Day question and answer one. Who do we belong to? We belong to our faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's who we belong to. He is Lord of our lives. And he is renewing us through the work of his Holy Spirit. Of course, it's not all suffering. It's not all suffering. You know, I don't want you to leave here in despair here this morning. It's not all suffering. When we come alive in the new self, we will have wholehearted joy in God and we will delight to do good as God wants us to do. It won't be a burden for you. You will want to do it in response to what he has done for you in Christ. And this is the secret to a joy-filled life. When our desire to do good is more powerful than to keep sinning, to keep doing evil. We don't overcome evil by merely fighting against it. We change when we have taste for doing good, which is given to us by the Holy Spirit. What do we do that is good? Things that arise from true faith. That conforms to God's law, that's done for his glory. In other words, not things that are based on what we think is right or established tradition, but only that which arises from true faith. Romans 14 verse 23, part of it says there, for everything that does not come from faith is sin. And our faith is in Jesus Christ, and that is where the relationship is. And we sin when we make decisions outside of that relationship. We need to follow Jesus' own prescription. John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Did you notice that? Jesus didn't say, when we go it alone, we are bound to miss the mark every now and then. He didn't say that. Notice the last bit there. apart from me, you can do zip, nothing, nothing. See, it's only when we abide in Christ that our words and deeds and ourselves are acceptable to God the Father. We do good when it conforms to His laws. King Saul claimed that he had kept the best of the Amalekite cattle for a sacrifice to the Lord, but Samuel the prophet said, "To obey is better than sacrifice. You have rejected the word of the Lord." With the result, he has rejected you as king. I guess the difficulty is that we are always inclined to give our own behaviour a little selfish, pious twist. We should never defend taking our self-willed byways. Instead, we should concentrate on doing God's will, conforming to His law, which is His word. And if our behaviour glorifies God, we are doing good. We're doing good. I'm trying to remember. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer one. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's our aim. And if we do things that dishonour God's name, then we do wrong. And we don't just do wrong, we are entirely wrong. Even when we think we can defend ourselves. Two more things. Some people arrogantly claim they have reached perfection. I don't need to tell you, do I? That's just not true. Just not true. It's not true while we remain in this sinful world. In fact, more than that, if we say we no longer sin, we make God our Father out to be a liar. Because then He sent the Son in vain. Waste of time. The truth is not in us. 1 John 2:10 makes that very clear. There's also another danger. And that's saying how hard it is to do God's will and do good works. Doing good is a work of labour. We love to do good works. It brings glory to our Father in heaven. And to love is not hard for those whom God loves. If we keep on saying, and some people do, till their dying day, that it's hard to do good, then we are actually saying that Christ's work is imperfect. Christ set us free to do good works. Ephesians 2:10. God has prepared good works in advance for us to do. He gave us His Spirit so that we will desire what He Himself wants. Therefore, we may, we can, and we want to do good works. Nothing wrong with that. That is not to say that people without saving faith cannot cooperate within good programs and projects. I'm not saying that. They are capable of doing civil good and moral good, but only Christians can actually render spiritual good. James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift is from God above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. That means nobody has anything good unless it comes from God Himself. And nobody can do any good in God's eyes if they neglect or deny His Son as their Saviour. So, do you have a genuine sorrow for your sin? A godly sorrow? So much so that you run from it? Do you have a wholehearted joy in God through Christ and delight to do every kind of good as God wants you to? Yes. Praise God. Praise God. For He has worked that in and through His Holy Spirit in you. Now, if you cannot say yes, then it is my prayer that the Holy Spirit will cause you to see your sin and bring you to repentance. It's the Holy Spirit's work. Revelation 3, 20 to 22. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. The invitation is there, isn't it? The invitation is there. You can't just sit passively back. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are you listening? Are you listening? Let's bow in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful work of conversion, for the wonderful work of salvation. Lord, we acknowledge from beginning to end it is all of grace. How privileged we are that you have called us, that you have justified us, that you are transforming us into the image of your Son, and that you will also glorify us. How wonderful it is to know that our salvation is certain. Father, we pray for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Father, that as people hear your word today, that your Holy Spirit would apply it to their hearts so that their hearts would be turned, changed, that their heart of stone may be removed and a heart of flesh given to them that will respond to the offer of salvation in a positive way. Lord, it is our desire that everyone here, indeed all that we know, our loved ones, our families, our children, our grandchildren, may know the Lord Jesus Christ as their one and only Saviour. Lord, may you hear our prayer and may it be to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.